We're now in chapter 10, and Milo was asking me, are you going to finish Hebrews? Well, I said, I don't think I'll ever finish Hebrews. I hope to conclude this series, whether we actually get through all the chapters or not. I don't expect to continue it tomorrow or Saturday, but we're going to go as far as we can, and I think we'll have covered the bulk of it. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start reading in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I read this morning in the King James. We just finished looking at the perfection of the Lord Jesus, first as high priest and then as the offering. He's our perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice removes sin forever. It was an example of perfect submission. It was perfect, and then it completely took care of sin once for all and need never be repeated. There's a finality about this sacrifice. When all other sacrifices, there was the realization they must be continued, they must be repeated over, 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 over again. The endless slaughter of animals. It's really hard to comprehend. Only God knows how many animals were sacrificed, for example, in the tabernacle and temple worship. None of them. No one of them could take away one sin, and all of them together couldn't take away one man's sin. But here, this one sacrifice now brings us into this position of perfect acceptance. Now, the passage we're looking at today is controversial. And it deals with this, if we sin willfully. And there's some very strong things that are said. I call this section a warning against apostasy.
Now, first of all, before he hits that hard,
there's an encouragement to go on. A lovely passage here. To encourage us. We have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect sacrifice. Now he says, let's go on. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled and so forth. And so there's encouragement here that we who have trusted the Lord Jesus can take to heart. He says, for example, verse 19, we have boldness. We come into the presence of God not stammering and not with our mouths closed because we're guilty and can say nothing, but we come like children and we can just speak and speak freely. Come with many words. Really, this is the thought. So that as we come to the Lord, he says, we don't have to come with fear. We don't have to come with any sense that perhaps we're not accepted. Perhaps our offering, it will not be accepted. We are accepted. The offering has been completely accepted. And because of him, we have this boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, into the very presence of God. We need no other mediator. And he emphasizes here, the veil is rent, and you remember when the Lord Jesus died, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, symbolizing really that through his death, now there was this entrance, we can come boldly into the very presence of God. The veil is rent. And he says here, that veil really was a type or a picture of the flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus. And as long as his body was intact, we did not have an entrance, a free entrance, into the Holy of Holies. And in fact, if we only had the perfect life of Jesus and the whole body of Jesus, if it had never suffered a violent death, it would only prohibit us from entering. It would only keep us from entering. We would have no salvation. We would have no access. But it was when his body was torn. It was when he was nailed to the cross. It was when he suffered. Then the way was open. And so he sees here, some beautiful typology. The veil is rent. The body of Jesus is rent. And when that happened, then the actual literal veil of the temple was torn, and the way now is open. We come freely into the place where only the high priest went once a year, and no doubt with fear and trembling, with blood. We come every day. We can come every moment. With many words, without fear. And so he emphasizes here the freedom and the approach we have and the confidence we should have. We should not come with a doubt as to our acceptance. If we doubt our acceptance, we doubt our offering. We doubt the value of the offering. And this is blasphemy. So as you look at the value of Christ's death and his offering, there's tremendous boldness. Now you come right into the presence of the living God. I feel badly over many that I feel have really accepted the Lord Jesus and yet have not had teaching, so that perhaps they go through much of their Christian life uncertain as to their approach to God and their acceptance with God. They don't really appreciate what they have in the Lord Jesus. And yet if you question them enough, you'll find, well, yes, they did accept the Lord. But through wrong teaching, they just have not come into this confidence and this joy that should mark the children of God. So that we come, he says, with boldness into the very presence, the Holy of Holies, very presence of the living God. We have a high priest over the house of God. And in view of his sacrifice and his present ministry, we have great boldness. The blood is sprinkled. So that sin is taken care of. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in, and the blood must be sprinkled because the tabernacle and all were viewed even as being defiled because of the sin of the people. And here the blood now then was sprinkled before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Here he says, now our hearts have been sprinkled. Sin is taken care of. And he pictures us is coming with our hearts actually sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So we come to God with sin taken care of. We come with our bodies washed because the bodies of the priests were washed. They needed to be clean. They needed to be holy, cleansed for priesthood. And we are priests. And so we come washed. There's the washing of regeneration. There's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so he says here, come boldly. Don't come with fear. Come with confidence. Because of the sacrifice, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, because of this living high priest that we have. Then the exhortation. In view now of the greatness of what Christ has done and what he is doing, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope that waver not. Cling to your faith. Cling to your Savior. Never consider the possibility of giving him up or that anything better can come along. You have perfection in him. That's what Hebrews is saying. And we live in a world where everything is relative, and this is a popular philosophy, and people are annoyed if you say, you know something. What do you mean you know something? We have a sign up in front of our meeting place, the truth is in Jesus. We're right across from the college campus, right across from the administration building and the School of Music. And the student newspaper some years back was furious. And they had editorials about it. This stupid group over there, and they say the truth. Now, if they just said some truth or a little truth is in Jesus, it would be acceptable. But to say the truth is in Jesus, it infuriated them. And they said this attitude that know-it-all, you've got the truth. And who can know the truth? What is truth? You know, that's what Pilate said. And that's acceptable to the world. Or to say there's some truth in everything, and all religions are good, and there are all many roads to God, and be tolerant. This is acceptable. But to say you have the truth in Jesus, many would say that's being arrogant, being proud. You think you have the truth. And we have to say yes. Even though we say it humbly, we don't say it apologetically. We say, yes, we have the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Hebrews emphasizes that when you have him, you have the ultimate. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no greater high priest. There is no other truth. There is no other sacrifice that can be given for sin. You have reality here. You have ultimate reality. So he says, cling to your faith. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. For he is faithful that is promised. So the exhortation here is don't compromise, don't waver. Yes, if you have Christ, you have the truth. You need not apologize. You need not put a few footnotes down qualifying this faith. You have faith in the one who is truth. And that's good to know. We have to say there are many things we don't know. And there are truths in the scripture we don't understand perfectly. He says we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when it comes to salvation and knowing the basis on which your relationship with God stands, then you must have truth. You must know. And God wants you to know. He doesn't want you to vacillate or be uncertain. So he says, let's hold it fast. Hang on to it. Never give it up. This is the truth of God. So he speaks here in a very strong way. Then there's another exhortation here for us. He says, assemble and encourage one another. Now, a lot of people don't read this verse right. Many people say, let us consider one another to provoke, period. So some Christians think they do service to God if they can provoke as many of the Lord's people as possible, irritate them. And so they seem to delight in jumping on a young Christian if he makes a mistake. You didn't pray quite right. You didn't pray with these and vows and wills and most. You ought to sit down. Learn to pray right. So they squelch a young believer who loves the Lord and is trying to express his faith in the language he knows, which is 20th century American English. And in one way or another, we seem to too often delight in provoking. Now, the force of this really is to stimulate. To stimulate to love and to good works. And here, we need to ask the Lord to give us help. So that when we come together, we encourage, we stimulate, we build up one another instead of hurting people. Instead of being harsh with people. Now there are truths, there are things that I believe personally that I do not hammer into people and insist they believe in order to fellowship with me. I think there are degrees of understanding, for example, in various truths. And your own concepts may change as time goes on. I hope you don't believe things exactly the way you did 20 years ago. We should be growing, and hopefully for some of us we're getting a little more mellow as time goes by. Sometimes when we're young, we think we have to have all the answers, and we think we do, which is worse. And then time goes by, and maybe you discover, well, you don't have quite all the answers. We need a lot of patience with one another. And so a young Christian comes in and doesn't see everything that you see. If you're harsh and hard and hammer him over the head with your truth, you're not stimulating him to love and good works. So easy to offend one another. So I think it's a plea here, and a strong encouragement that we assemble together. We need one another. We're a minority, increasingly so. This country used to be at least, we'd say nominally, Protestant and Christian. In time past, we used to, the population overall was at least two-thirds Protestant. The prediction is now by the year 2000, we will be one-third Protestant. Protestantism in this country is declining. Catholicism is increasing. Other groups are coming in. There are Muslims now, strong Muslim movement. Hinduism is coming in. There are all of these weird things. And America has spawned a multitude. Over in Europe, they say, well, what is this, you know? Well, that's one of our things from America, you know. We have all kinds of religions. Mormonism is increasing. Mormonism is getting quite respectable now. It used to be when I was a boy, you were a Mormon. They kind of looked down your nose like, you're a freak. You're really something odd. But 5 million Mormons, one of the richest churches in the country, and more people in public office, Mormons. And more people are accepting the fact, yes, Mormons are, it's an acceptable, quote, Christian religion. It isn't Christian at all, but this is the way many people view it. They'll say, well, they're good people. They're like the Baptists or Lutherans or, you know, another one of the groups. And they all believe the same thing anyway, don't they? That's the way people look at it. So you have to say that in this world in which we're living, you have to be realistic and say, around us, the atmosphere is becoming more and more hostile. You believe these things. As you go out in the world, you find less and less people that agree with you. Not that before we had 100% Christians, but you did have a kind of a Christian culture. I grew up in what was a non-Christian home. We didn't read the Bible, and we went to church Sunday morning at 11. But we had basically, you'd say, puritanical standards. My father didn't drink. He didn't smoke. I mean, he was more strict than most Christian homes are today. And I grew up not in a Christian home, but that was the kind of culture that really marked a lot of the United States. A moral culture based on teaching in the Bible, but not anymore. So we're a minority, and we're becoming more and more of a minority. That means we've got to be together to encourage one another and to reinforce one another in our beliefs. Or else you're just pounded all the time by these ideas and by these influences, and your faith begins to become eroded. And so you must stay together, he said. Assemble together. Meet together. As often as possible. And encourage and stimulate. When you come together, you come together with the attitude, I wonder what I can do when we get together, what I can do to encourage and stimulate some of my brothers and sisters to love and good works. What can I do? What can I do through the week to encourage and help some of these my brothers and sisters? Those of us that are older, do we plan and say, now this week, let's have that young couple over, or this young brother over, or young sister who just recently come to the Lord. Let's see if we can encourage them. Maybe we can stimulate them to love and good work. And so he encourages very strongly, in this world now that is a hostile environment, let's meet together, let's encourage one another, and let's go on for the Lord. Now, following this lovely passage of encouragement comes this strong warning. This very strong warning against apostasy. And apostasy is the sin of rejecting Christ after a profession. Now, you may reject Christ and never be an apostate. You may be just an unbeliever. And every time you hear the gospel, you say, I'm not interested. Don't believe it. Think it's a bunch of myths, and I'm just not interested. Now, that is not apostasy. But the apostate is someone who takes a position of being with Christians, makes a more or less profession, maybe weak, strong, or whatever, but at least he goes along under the colors, I am a Christian. I believe this stuff. And then he comes to the point where he reverses that position and he says, no, I don't believe it. Now, in this passage, we have to read it carefully, beginning with verse 26. And we have to realize what he's talking about. He says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, and this is the truth, he says, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. Now, he's not talking just about any sin here. Because he talked earlier about we have a high priest, one who can bear with us, one who intercedes for us. You don't need anyone to intercede for you if you never sin. If you never fail, you don't need a high priest interceding for you. Because you have nothing that you need to be defended about. It's because we do sin, even though we have him as a Savior and we're not perfect, that we need this high priestly work continuing constantly. What's the sin he's talking about? It's the sin of apostasy. It's the sin now of rejecting this truth, of turning away from this truth, of abandoning this truth that we once stood with. And he speaks very strongly about it, doesn't he? He says, if you turn away from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, there is no other. There is no other way of salvation. There's no other way your sin can be taken care of. So he's emphasizing to them, listen, this is the only truth. This is the only message. You turn away and you go out into the night like Judas did. As he went out from that supper, he went out and it was night. He left the light. He left the truth. And when Judas went out, there was nothing left. And Judas is, I suppose you could say, a classic example of an apostate. Because here's a man who was with the Lord Jesus, he was with the disciples, he professed to believe these things, even preached them. And he had their confidence, they said, let's make him treasure. Judas, he's a good guy, you can trust him, give him the bag. And he carried it. And so he had the disciples all fooled. Now, Jesus knew from the beginning But the disciples didn't. And we're like those disciples. Don't think you're more discerning than Peter, James, and John. You know, sometimes we think, well, I can tell who's real and who isn't. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure you can always tell who's real and who isn't. They didn't. They were fooled. They were deceived. The night of the betrayal, when Jesus said, the one who betrays me, his hand is here at the table, did they all look at Judas and say, yeah, that's the one, I've been suspecting him for 3 years. Is that what they said? No, they didn't. They looked around and they said, well, who could it be? Maybe it's me. Who is it, Lord? See? So he had them utterly deceived. And he carried the colors of Christ. He said, I believe in Christ. And then he turned away and completely rejected him. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And went out into the night, eternal night, and destroyed himself. Now, we have to say that these things still happen today. So it shouldn't completely rock your faith. Our problem is we think everyone who makes a profession is real. And we say to him, once saved, always saved, we believe in eternal security, you can never be lost. Well, he can never be lost only if he truly believes. Now, we don't always know. We see the profession, we don't always know. So don't get shaken. Don't be devastated if someone who professes to be saved becomes an apostate. And don't throw overboard your doctrine and say, oh, well, now I don't believe in the security of the believer, and I think that, well, you know, you can sin and be lost and so forth. He's not talking about just moral sin here. He's talking about the sin of apostasy. And it's a very strong statement about it. The one who does this, he says, is treading underfoot the Son of God. He's counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. He's spit in the face of God. And as a result, there is no hope for him. Thank you. So that the warnings are very, very strong there against apostasy. And we don't want to tone them down one bit. But, and as he concludes this too, he says, remember in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who go out, those who reject the Savior, are in the hands of a living, holy God who judges sin, who judged sin all the way through the Old Testament. And his character has not changed a bit. And without the sacrifice for sin, our punishment is sure. And our punishment is terrible. He emphasizes this so strongly. Now the last part is a word of encouragement. He says, remember your past faithfulness. And he says, I'm not saying this to scare you. Really, in effect, what he's saying is, I believe most of you are real. But there may be some on the fringe that are thinking of going back to Judaism, and you're thinking of turning away from the Christ, and he says, I have to warn those. But for most of you, he says, you've suffered for the Lord, you've endured some persecution, and you had compassion on those who were in prison. You identified with them, those who were suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. You've suffered the loss of some of your possessions. And he says, I have confidence in you. Don't throw away your boldness. Be patient. Continue. Keep going on. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Don't get discouraged. The righteous must live by faith. And he says, we are not of those who shrink back unto destruction, perdition or destruction. We're of those who have faith to the saving of the soul. The apostate is the one who shrinks back, who pulls away from the Lord. The one who believes is the one who knows the saving of the soul. And continuance is the proof of reality. So that we want to be realistic here, and we have to say, yes, I don't think you treat the scripture right if you say, some have said this, it's just a hypothetical thing that can't happen. Well, it can happen, and it does happen. And the warning is there for good reason. But on the other hand, you want to guard that when it says sin willfully. Some people will misuse this. A lot of churches do, and they say, well, that's just any sin. After you're saved, if you go out and you sin, and you just choose to sin, and after all, when do we sin that we don't choose to? Do you sin because you choose not to? No. You sin because you choose to sin. And so then they put you on a probationary thing, or on penitence, doing penance constantly, this kind of thing. And in fact, for a while, many of the early churches, not the first century, but later, got to the point where they said, let's delay baptism until death. Because baptism will really take care of your sins, and you're going to fail. So even if you profess to be saved, we'll hold off baptism until death, so it'll really take care of all those sins in between. And there was utter confusion as to the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Because he emphasizes very strongly that all sin is taken care of when you have Christ. And the sin he warns about is the sin of turning away from him. Not slipping, not that, that there's some imperfection in your practical life that comes in, and therefore you're lost. That's the last thing he's teaching in the book of Hebrews. So let's use the scripture wisely in that passage. And we'll have no fear. We'll rejoice, and we'll be very confident as Christians. This chapter and this book is not designed to cause true believers uncertainty. It's not designed to cause true believers to have fear and doubt. In fact, the opposite is true. Come with boldness. Let's have confidence. For the true believer, it builds confidence. But on the other hand, there's the warning. If you turn away from Christ, you have nothing. Nothing. There's no other sacrifice for sin. Now we come to chapter 11. This delightful chapter 11. And we could spend a week on this, but we won't. And this is a book of examples of faith. I call it faith hero. Sometimes when we're under pressure ourselves, and when we're discouraged perhaps, it's tremendously encouraging to read a good biography, a good Christian biography. Very stimulating and encouraging. And you read here of someone who's a man, who's a woman, like you, who lived for God and who persevered and who went on in the face of opposition and discouragement and lived triumphantly. And it's very encouraging to look at the examples of others. Sometimes we look at the Lord Jesus and we may feel, well, he was perfect. You know, he was God. There was no possibility of sin in him, I don't feel it. But we're human. So what he does here really is just give us some glimpses here. It's almost as if you go down a gallery of portraits and you're looking here at these different ones. And he says, come along, walk with me now. And we're going to look at some of these pictures of men and women who did great things for God. And they were just like you and me. Made of the same stuff, but they persevered and they had faith. And let's be encouraged. We can be in that same crowd. So he gives us this wonderful chapter 11. And we'll get into it. Not sure how far we'll go. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, or transferred, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had transferred him, for before his transfer he had this testimony that he pleased God.
This message is continued on the other side.
Dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because of our time, I think maybe we'll stop with the reading there. Faith. Now he starts off with sort of a definition of faith. Although I don't suppose you'd say it's a complete definition, but he says faith here is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a conviction of things not seen. These men of faith were living on the basis of something that they had not seen as yet. What was that they were acting upon? He says it was the Word of God. These were men and women who took action not on the basis of material proof or evidences or things like this, but who governed their lives because they had confidence in something more than the material world, and because they took God at His Word and they believed God. Let's read Romans 4, because I love this example of faith, and it's the example of dear Father Abraham. It's kind of nice to talk to him more. In Romans 4, have you ever thought about talking to Abraham? Now, the reality of seeing those who've gone on before. God comes to Abraham, and he gives him a promise. He says, you and Sarah are going to have a son. Now, that isn't unusual for most parents. If you were to be told, you younger couples, you're going to have a son, you would say, well, praise the Lord, that's good news. And it's nothing too unusual. Lots of couples have sons. The unusual thing was the age involved. And here, let's start reading what he says. Verse 18 of Abraham, it says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Some other translations put it, he considered his own body now as dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully persuaded, and this is what I like, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, able to do. The assurance of things hoped for. So God said to Abraham, you're an old man, but you're going to have a son. He said to Sarah, you're going to have a son. Abraham, about 100 years of age, some older men do have children. Heard of one man who didn't marry until he was, I think, 70, after he was retired, and then had 4 children. The sad thing was he died about 10 years later and his wife is raising him alone. But it was his first marriage. Interesting man. Murray was his name. He was a theologian at Westminster Seminary. So it is possible for men to sometimes have children in old age. But a woman, 90 years of age. Now, Abraham, you see, looked at this situation. He wasn't... Faith is not sticking your head in the sand and saying, you know, physical reality isn't real. That isn't faith. Faith looks at the circumstances, and Abraham looked at Sarah, and he said, yes, she's 90 years of age. Yes, she cannot physically have children. She's passed through the change of life, maybe 40 years ago, and she's finished with childbearing, naturally speaking. And he looked at himself, and he said, I'm 100 years of age. And very likely, I, naturally speaking, cannot have children. That's all true. Then he looked at God, and he said, but God said, I'm going to have a child, so I'm going to have a child. So he didn't deny the physical circumstances at all. Faith is not blind. Faith is not realistic. Faith is not saying something is true that isn't true. That's self-deception. And faith is absolutely honest. A lot of the faith healing is self-deception. We knew a woman who was dying of cancer, and some dear, well-meaning people came and had a time of prayer with her and anointed her and so forth, and told her, now, sister, you are healed. You are well. Believe God, you are well. And she said, I believe God. Yes, I'm well. We went over to see her, and she lived about a block away from us. And with beaming face, she said, I praise God, I am healed. And I just thank God, and I'm going to live and rejoice and tell people, and I want to be a testimony for him. And she was a dear Christian, a lovely Christian woman. The only problem was, in about 3 months, the cancer became very active again, and it was very obvious that she was not healed at all. And I remember going to visit her and saying, you know, I feel so badly about this. She says, I feel I have stumbled people because I told I was healed and now it's obvious I'm not healed and I was just deceived. Faith is realistic, but faith also clings to the promise of God in spite of circumstances. So that here he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He gives a couple of examples here. We're going to run down through a number of these quickly. How do I know that God created the universe? By faith. Now scientists, thinking scientists, sort of have their backs up against the wall now as far as the origin of the creation and the universe. That does not mean they believe in God. Many of them say, all right, I have come to the point where I believe somehow, way back there, there was a big bang, and suddenly everything came into being. Now, all matter. I don't know how it happened or what caused it. But apparently, as far as we can tell, something like that happened. So I just have to say, I don't know. By faith, we say that the world were created by the Word of God. And this is a step of faith. Now we have to say this, it isn't contrary to reason. It fits better with reason than anything else. As you look at creation, he says in Romans 1, as you look at the design and you look at the amazing grandeur of creation, your natural inclination is to think there must be a creator who is intelligent and powerful, who made it all. So it's logical. Faith fits in with reason and logic. But it goes a step really beyond just what we can reason out here. Because I can't just, looking at creation as I see it, prove to any man just from creation that the God of the Scripture really exists. He has to take that step of faith to believe. Now, it's reasonable, makes the best sense, but he says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, were made by the Word of God. By faith, we understand. So we have to sometimes be patient with the unbeliever, and you can't argue people into the kingdom of God, and simply by argument, you can't convince an unbeliever, a scientist, for example, that the God exists. Now, you can remove some of his problems and his questions, but you can't simply by reason convince him. He's going to have to take that step of faith in the living God. Now, the next step that he mentions is what I call a step for salvation. By faith, he walks down this gallery and he looks and he says, hey, there's Abel. Let's look at him. What do you see him doing? You see him offering a sacrifice, an animal, a blood sacrifice. He stands before God. Humbly, he's contrite. He's a broken sinner. He comes casting himself on the grace of God and mercy of God. He goes away justified. By faith, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And the writer of Hebrews says, what he did is still a witness to us. He still bears witness. He yet speaks. We too, if we're going to be saved, come and offer the same kind of sacrifice. The greater sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, but it's a blood sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's the death of the Lord Jesus for us. We too stand with Abel and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I am trusting you to save me and forgive me because of the offering. And Hebrews has been emphasizing that. This once for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He says, let's walk down and take a look at another man. And he says, let's look at Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. His life was a life of living for God. In a world where there was a lot of unbelief and a lot of violence and a lot of sin, this man had this testimony born to him. He pleased God. He walked with God. He was in fellowship with God. How did he do this? How was he able to do this in the wicked world in which Enoch lived? He says it was by faith. He kept his eyes on God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Enoch walked with God. And we need that for our daily walk, don't we? If it's going to be said of us, he pleased God, she pleased God, then it's going to have to be because by faith, every day, we get our eyes on the Lord and on his word, and we live in fellowship with him. We walk with God. Faith for salvation, and faith for a walk, a life with God. And the Lord translated him, transferred him, and this is our hope too. And perhaps we will be caught up even as Enoch walked. The next one he says, let's take a look at, is dear brother Noah. As he looks at him, and incidentally in verse 6, first of all, he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He says, I want you to realize that. You need faith to be saved. You need faith to live every day. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And you're going to have to believe he exists, and you're going to have to believe it's worth it all to live for him, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And without faith, you will not be able to live for God or please God. Now, this is true in the Lord's Word. And let me just say that this is something that in time past especially has characterized what we would call New Testament work along assembly lines. But it's something that I believe is being eroded. No longer is it being a characteristic as much as it once was. In fact, some groups are even encouraging a departure from this. With regard to the Lord's work, they're saying publicize your needs. Put out begging letters. Let it be known. You need a new car, just write to people and say, hey, my car's wearing out, I need a new one. Send your fund in here and you'll get a tax deductible receipt. And more we're seeing this kind of thing. We're seeing situations where men who go out and begin preaching are now coming to an assembly and saying, look, I would like to settle here and be the pastor. How much will you guarantee to give me? I mean, what kind of a financial arrangement can we make? And then I will come, and I have my needs, and I, at least $1,000 a month, and maybe a house in which to live, and the gas allowance for my car, and I have needs. And so we're treating it in a very business-like way, aren't we? Just like the world. Just like the world. And when we do that, we might as well join the Baptist Church or some other good denomination. Why start another one and do what they've been doing for years? The only reason for our existence is that we believe something different. If we don't, why don't we quit? There are too many denominations already. I don't want to start another one. Don't want to be connected with another one. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this was something that marked the work of God along these lines, and it's distressing to me when I see these ideas being eroded or belittled. I've heard George Mueller's faith scoffed at. Like, he was just kind of an eccentric, you know, this idea of having that orphanage and all this. George Mueller did this because he said, I believe God, and I believe God can feed these 2,000 orphans without me ever mentioning finances. And I'm not going to publish a financial statement when I'm low. You know, he wouldn't even send out a financial statement when things were tight. He would wait until all our bills were paid, and then he would send out a financial statement. And yet there are people in assembly fellowship today who are ridiculing that. And they're saying, oh, he's eccentric. Why not use a computerized mailing list? And why not just lay it on the table and say, okay, I need money, and you send it. And so I say the principle of faith, which I believe is as important as a place of women or the Lord's table or some other things in the assembly. In fact, I think it's more important because it undergirds a lot of these other concepts. But it's being eroded, being chipped away at. People are saying, let's be realistic and let's be smart like the world is. Look at these big outfits. Look at Oral Roberts. Look at him. Go down to Tulsa and visit his complex. Now that's a big project. He's prospering, isn't he? Isn't he successful? Isn't he doing great things? He gets $50 to $100 million a year income. How does he get it? By sitting there and praying and doing nothing else? Not on your life. He's got one of the most sophisticated computerized mailing systems, automatic typewriters and the whole thing in the whole country. But what distresses me is when you see people who once functioned differently saying, let's adopt those methods and let's be successful. I think we need to say, Lord, help me not to evaluate success the way the world looks at it. And one of the things that certainly marked the Lord's work along these lines in times past was faith. Let them scoff at it. But let us encourage those who go into the Lord's work to look to Him and to trust Him. And let us, as God's people, be praying and concerned for such, and not simply responding to the guy who sends out the most letters. And I think that's a tragedy. You see assembly money, people who should know better, and they're giving it to everybody else under the sun. Everyone who's sending out letters, who's promoting, who's pushing, who's publicizing his needs. They're giving it. They die, they deed their property to these groups. And if we believe in faith, then we ought to say, well, Lord, I want to give, I want to be concerned to encourage these principles and to see your work go forward, a work that has spread around the world in years past, men and women going out to the four corners of the earth with no financial arrangement, trusting the living God, and they did exploits for God. And I believe God's the same today. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that you are the living God. We pray for faith. We realize we cannot be saved without faith. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot be pleasing without faith. Make us, we pray, men and women of faith. Help us to look to the Word of God, to the promises of God, to the character of God, and to believe and to be strong. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.